Choir, you could get take your seats now. We're not going to have a little break where we stand up and shake hands and do everything. We're running a little bit behind. Our children are going to stay with us this morning as we do now during weeks where we have communion. It's always been intended since we've made this change to have a shorter sermons. So far, I haven't been able to work that out. I really try, but I get stuck in this 45 minute thing that kind of gets me messed up. The Lord's helping me this morning because I woke up without a voice at all, and so the voice that you're hearing has been by God's gracious work. So I'm trusting the Lord is going to give me at least 15 minutes worth of voice so that we can get back to the schedule that we had planned on having. That's right. You're going to time me on that one? You're going to time it? But I have been asking for people to pray for my voice this morning. It's a little froggy, so please excuse me for that. This morning we're going to return to our sermon series about the book of Exodus, specifically how God has redeemed his people. The sermon series is entitled Redemption, how God frees us from the idols we worship and the wounds that we carry. And this morning we're going back to the failures of Israel. 2 weeks ago we talked about how there were three major failures in the wilderness. The first is that they complained about just about everything, and we talked about that in detail last week. The second was that at Mount Sinai, where God is meeting at the top of the mountain with Moses, handing him the Ten Commandments, revealing to him the beauty of the tabernacle, showing him what it was going to be like that God would have a people for his own who wandered in the wilderness. The people themselves had gathered at the base of the mountain and had rebelled against God and entered into false worship. And then at the end, at least the end for this crew that were wandering in the wilderness, when they came to the edge of the promised land and the spies had come back, the 12 spies who had gone out and come back with great reports of the beauties of the land, the people lacked faith and couldn't trust God and refused to go in. And so we'll bring that up in future weeks. This morning we're going to focus, at least in the beginning, about what was going on in the hearts of God's people when they stood at the bottom of Mount Sinai, where Moses had been called to receive the Ten Commandments, to receive God's holy revelation. And what in the world possessed them to behave the way they did at the bottom of the mountain? And how could they come to conclusions that they did? So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Exodus chapter 19. We'll start with that. That's the opening scene that's being set as the people gather at the foot of the mountain. And then I'll read a little bit from Exodus 24, and then also from Exodus 32, because that's where the people really get things botched up. So let's look at Exodus 19, 1 through 11 and 16 through 20. It's printed for you in the bulletin. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back, and he summoned the elders of the people, and he set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answers back to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash all their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in sight of all the people." On the morning of the third day there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, and everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire, and the smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpets grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. And the Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you and we praise you for your magnificence, for your glory, for your holiness. We thank you for this story that you have recorded for us in your holy word. And we ask, Father, as we look intently upon it today, that you would speak to our hearts with trumpet blasts of truth. With the trembling and shaking that you brought upon the mountain, you would shake our hearts and shake loose any of the sins that we have hidden there. And that you would even use this time that we spend with you this morning in your word to change us, to make us more like your Son. That by your grace, Father, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired these words to be written, the Spirit who has guarded these words and their truths throughout the ages, the Spirit who now works in our hearts, that, Father, you'd show us our sin, that we would turn from it, and even today we'd be made more and more in the likeness of Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. God could not possibly forgive me. This sin that I have committed is too great. I have done this far too many times. There is no way the Lord would ever forgive me. Or this one. How will anyone ever know? No one will ever see what I'm doing. Or this one. God's a loving and forgiving God. Who cares if we sin and do bad things and engage in this activity or that activity? We just go back to him and ask for forgiveness, and he's always there to forgive us. So why worry about crossing all of our T's and dotting all of our I's? Our God will always forgive us. These are three of an infinite number of lies that we tell ourselves. Lies that keep us from the very heart of God. Lies that diminish the very nature of God. Lies that come straight from the pit of hell and corrupt our thinking and our actions. Because the reality is, our God is a holy God. The book of Hebrews says our God is a consuming fire, that our God cannot stand to look upon sin, that our God is truth, that our God is holiness, that our God is justice and righteousness, as well as mercy and love and forgiveness. And the glory of our faith, the glory of the Christian faith, the glory of the cross, is that the fullness of God's holiness and righteousness is met with the fullness of his mercy and his love at the cross, where all of his wrath, his righteous, good, and perfect wrath is poured out upon the only one who never deserved it, his Son. And because of that, we are spared. And all of the righteousness and the goodness of the Son is credited to us who believe in him and trust in him for salvation. And all of our sins that deserve the wrath of God are put upon that cross where the wrath of God was poured. Those things are true. The lies we tell ourselves, they lead us far away from the gospel and its truth. Why? Why do we tell ourselves these lies over and over again? And there's a number of them. Lies that are simple, that are based only in our poor self-esteem. I'm ugly. Or no one could ever really love me. Or when people look at me, they're inside, they're laughing. Or the other end of the spectrum, I'm all that. You know, I'm better than most of the people around me that I know. And if not, I'll make them understand they are lower than where I am. All kinds of lies that we tell ourselves. Why? What is it about our very fiber, our makeup, that we're so susceptible to these lies? Satan knew from the very beginning just how weak humanity was when it came to lies. He meets Adam and Eve in the garden, Eve specifically, with the first horrendous lie that brings about the first sin and all subsequent sins from it. God surely did not say, "You will surely die." He meets Eve with a half-truth, twists it, makes it sound like a whole truth, and then gets her to enter fully into rebellion. There's all sorts of lies that we buy into. And the nation of Israel buys into a big one here. And it's hard for us to understand. In fact, as I've been wrestling through this text, I have to confess to you, I at times bang my head against the wall and say, I don't really literally, but I say to myself, how could this be? I mean, look at the scene that we just read. The people have just consecrated themselves. Now, they've come through a bit of short travel so far, but they've seen the 10 plagues of Israel. They've crossed through the Red Sea on dry land. They've had miraculous provision. You know, they watched the soldiers wash up on the seashore. They've seen a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud. They've heard thunderous voices. They've seen miraculous things. God worked through Moses as far as delivering water for them, delivering quail for them, delivering manna for them, delivering everything they need, protecting them the whole way. They get to the mountain. They consecrate themselves. Because they're preparing to meet with God. Now you can almost see them. They're washing up. They're getting ready. And they're thinking, well, you know, no big deal. Meet with God. This is great. We've seen this pillar before. We've seen, you know, the fire, the cloud. But when God shows up, it is a much bigger deal than they had anticipated. Even though they washed their clothes and they washed their hands and they knew that God was holy and he was good and he was mighty and he was great. Look at the scene. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud over the mountain. And a very loud trumpet blast. Thunder and lightning is enough to get you a little nervous. You start hearing trumpets blast coming out of the sky, you're in trouble. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. And the smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. And the whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpets grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Now they hear the voice of God responding back to their leader, Moses. And the Lord descended on the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up. The whole nation, the whole group of the people are now thoroughly frightened. They're undone by this magnificent display of God's glory. Mountain shaking, fire, smoke, thunder, lightning, trumpet blast, the very voice of God. Flip forward just a few chapters to chapter 24 of Exodus. The Lord said to Moses, this is 24 verse 12, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone and the law and its commands that I have written for their instruction." Then Moses set out with Joshua his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, "Wait here, and we will come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." So Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain. And on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud, and to the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the very cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. So now we see the next scene is that not only did they have this 3-day preparation, but then they have a week of kind of preparation where Moses is camped out at like Mount Everest, whatever is Camp 3 or whatever, the one right before they hit the top of the mountain. He's up there waiting. Then after a week of the cloud covering, in goes Moses into the cloud, into the very presence of God. Just imagine what's going through the minds of God's people. Well, we don't have to imagine. Flip forward just a few more chapters to Exodus 32, or actually the end of 31. 31, verse 18, when the Lord, this is at the end of the 40 days, when the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the very finger of God. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, 40 days, 40 nights, They gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them. Now, here, what do you expect Aaron to say at this point? "You crazy people, what are you talking about? Didn't you remember the fire and the smoke? Didn't you remember hearing the voice of God speak to Moses himself? What are you talking about? Make another god? Are you nuts?" Aaron says to them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing." Where did they get those? Do you remember? These were just peasants. When they left after the 10th plague, God's presence was with them so mightily, and the people of Egypt were so undone by this 10th plague that they literally threw all of their gold upon the Israelites as they were going out. They plundered the Egyptians. This was a sign of God's blessing that he was with them and that he was going to provide for them. They take the very gold that God has given them through his miraculous providence, and they bring it back to Aaron to make a false god. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. And he took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And then they said, "These are your gods." Then they said, so the people said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord," to Yahweh. So the next day, the people rose early, sacrificed burnt offerings, presented fellowship offerings, and afterward, they sat up to eat and drink, and they got up to indulge in revelry. This is sexual misconduct. What in the world is going on? God is literally at the top of this very mountain, speaking with Moses, writing with his very finger on these stone tablets, the Ten Commandments, revealing for him, and you can read it from chapter 20 all the way through chapter 31, the very nature of what it was going to be like for the people of God to travel with God in the wilderness, the tabernacle commands and all the other commands. And while he's doing this, the people cry out, "We don't know what's happened. It's been 40 days. We don't know what's happened to Moses. We don't even know who this guy is. We need a new god. Not a god who scares us like this, brings us up here to a mountain, makes smoke and fire, and then nothing for 40 days. We want something a little bit more manageable." So they get Aaron. Now, it helped a little bit this week as I was studying and preparing to read about Aaron's actions. It was very common, especially in Egypt, other ancient Near Eastern places, to have as the footstool, as it were, or the very foundation or platform for the worship of a god at the base, a golden bull or calf, kind of represented kind of like a pedestal that then you would worship on top of. So Aaron is basically saying, "Look, these guys want a new god. I know who God is. I'll make like this little platform thing that we can then worship God on." And when he sees the people are not crying out to Yahweh, when they're saying these are the gods, plural, this pantheon, as it were, of foreign, crazy, nothing gods, Aaron gets kind of panicky, runs down, builds an altar in front of it, and says, "Tomorrow we'll worship the real God," right? I mean, you see the scene there? We'll build a fire, and we'll do all the things that we're supposed to do as we worship the real God, because you guys are getting mixed up. What in the world happened to the people of God? Satan has an inroad into each and every one of us. And that inroad is our weak constitution, our fearfulness, how easily we get frightened. And when we don't have something real and right in front of us, and when we don't have complete control over a situation, it is our sin nature, our lack of faith, our normal natural inclination to panic and to run around like orphans. God himself has declared, "I will be your father. You will be my sons. You will be my very people. You will be like a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." And the people couldn't resonate with that. They were used to being slaves. And so while God offered to them the glory of sonship, of being a royal, a regal, a holy community, they would rather exchange all that for their old slavery if they could get some degree of control over their situation. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you that we all struggle with this. And the lies that we tell ourselves, from our self-perception lies to our, oh, God won't, God won't punish me because he's a forgiving God lies, or, and he doesn't punish us, let me get that straight, God doesn't see, so he won't care, like, I can live any way that I can, because God, the God of heaven is forgiving, I can live like hell and still go to heaven as long as I say the right, the right words afterwards. When Paul describes this in Romans chapter 6, he says, shall we sin that grace may abound? And the answer is, may it never be. That's not how it's supposed to work. It's a lie straight from the pit of hell. It smells like smoke and sulfur. That's wrong. Each and every one of us has a list of lies. And one of the things that we need to do as we come to this table, as we come to our God, as we meet with him in prayer, as we study his word, is to ask the Lord to reveal to our eyes, our heart, our minds, what lies have we been buying into? What substitute for God have we placed our trust in? What substitute for the holy, glorious, beautiful God of the Bible have we adored instead of God? That's the root of our own idolatry. And sadly, for many of us, because of the difficulties we've faced in life, the pains we've suffered through, we've come up with self-protective schemes to control our own little world. And maybe what we do is, because we feel bad about ourselves, we'll cut people off from ever hurting us by cutting them out of our lives and missing the glory of a deep and meaningful relationship with them, because we're living a lie. I couldn't possibly be loved. People possibly couldn't like me for who I am. And the lies go on and on and on. I know, I'm already past my time. Brothers and sisters, as we come before the table this morning, this is no less significant than a shaking mountain with thunder and lightning and trumpet blasts. This is the declaration that our God would have his son suffer and die so that we could be called sons and daughters of the Most High, so that we could become a holy nation, dearly loved children, a kingdom of priests. This is what we're told in Romans 5. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You see, at the foot of Mount Sinai, we're a group of really frightened children who had incredibly bad self-esteem rooted in the fact that they were slaves and they had been beaten and been mistreated. And their confidence in the love of their heavenly Father was so small, and their fears were so great, they would rather exchange the truth for a lie. The truth, the mighty God of the universe has just saved you, has just redeemed you, has just delivered you from Egypt. And now the lie that comes out of their very lips, this golden calf and its pantheon of foolish, meaningless, powerless gods has actually delivered us from Egypt. And they could actually say those words out of their mouths and believe it in their hearts, because that lie was more comforting to them than the truth. The truth is, you can't control the God on the mountain. He is an awesome and holy God who knows everything about you. And even though the truth included, he's delivered you in the past and will deliver you in the future and has promised to do good for you because you are now his children, that part of the truth got drowned out by their fears that said, we can't control this God. We don't know what's been going on for the last 40 days. He might shake the mountain and have it crumble on our heads. Those lightning bolts might hit us. That fire might consume us. So let's make a God that we can control. R.C. Sproul comments on this in his book, The Holiness of God. I also remember him speaking vividly in seminary classes. He really got fired up about Exodus 32. And he basically says this in The Holiness of God. The cow at the base of Sinai gave no law. It demanded no obedience. The cow was impotent and had no wrath, no justice, no holiness. The cow did not demand to be feared. It was deaf. It was dumb. But at least it could not intrude on their lives, hinder their fun, call them to judgment. They had established what every human has established from the days of Adam and Eve, their own religion designed by their own sinful hearts, practiced universally by all men, but ultimately useless to all men. All humans, like these Israelites, want a God who will care about what they care about, not a God who demands that we care about what he cares about. When God does not give us what we want, we are eager to trade him in for a more compliant God. Yet even though we are living contrary to what God demands, we want to claim he is on our side. As we come to the table, we are reminded of our weakness. We should be reminded of all the ways that we diminish the glory of God. How many times have we said, even if not out loud to our own hearts, God would never do something like that? Because we, as we mentioned in the first sermon in this series, we get confused. We think the story is about us. The story is about us. You know, it's about what makes me happy. The reason I come here is because I hear things that I like to hear, or I sing songs that I like to sing. And this is not about us. This is God's story that he has graciously written apart for us to play. He's written us into his plan of redemption, and that we are now called his glorious children. And he's made us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the very ministry of the reconciliation that we have received. I have to end with this story, just because it gets me all choked up. My daughter has dear friends in our neighborhood, and she shares with them all the things she learns in Sunday school, things she learns in Pioneer Girls, things she learns from me, and strangely enough, it doesn't go over real well with her crowd that she hangs around with. They're not used to hearing Sunday school stories. They're not used to hearing about this person called Jesus. They're not used to hearing about God. One of her friends, one time, just trying to be mean to her, because they like to tease, you know, as children like to tease, said, "There is no such thing as God." She came running home in tears. "Why won't they believe in God? Why won't they believe in God?" So I told her, "Your friends just don't understand. Go out and play with them, and be nice to them, and be patient with them, and be loving with them. And share with them the things that you know. And if they make fun of you, it's because they don't understand. But the longer you're patient with them, and the more you show love to them, they'll begin to understand. And then maybe it won't be till they're old. And then, like, 15, when they're old, they'll look back and they'll remember how loving and kind and patient you were with them. And the words that you share with them about God will make sense to them." So she told me, and I'm struggling with this, guys. It's a long story. But bottom line, yesterday, Hope comes home crying. You know, her kids, her friends have made fun of her. She'd built a little, it doesn't matter. She built a little fort, and, you know, they came in, they knocked everything that she'd set up in the fort, and she came running home. "Oh, they're so mean to me. Why are they so mean to me?" I said, "Well, keep loving them. Keep patient with them. Daddy, they won't listen." I said, "Trust me, somebody will listen." She said, "Well, Michael did listen." I said, "What do you mean Michael was listening?" "Well, we were drawing," and they were out there for like 3 hours. They were drawing, you know, little go-kart tracks on the, you know, on the driveway with their chalk and drawing little pictures. And as they were drawing, she said, "I was telling Michael all about God. And he didn't remember who God was. So I told him who God was. And that his mother had gone to see God. Well, he wanted to know more about God. So I told him all about God and how Jesus loves us. And that's how we can come see God. And that Jesus died on the cross so we get to see God. And he wanted to know if he could go to heaven. So I told him all about how we can go to heaven. That we have to trust in Jesus. And we have to pray that he would forgive us our sins. And put our sins on the cross. And that he'd come and live in our hearts if we just pray." And she said, "And so he prayed. And he prayed all the right things. He prayed, this is what she told me, he prayed all the right things. I got all the answers right on the test. He prayed all the right things. You know, that God would forgive his sins, and that he would get to go to heaven and see his mom, and that his sins would be forgiven, and he'd get to go to heaven, and that God would be his king. I said, hope you did that well. That's the right answer. That's what you have to tell your friends. And they're going to always believe, because deep down inside their hearts, they're afraid. They're afraid that they really aren't loved. And the more you love them, and the more you tell them about the love of God, you'll be doing what God tells us to do, to be ministers of reconciliation. I didn't use those words. She doesn't understand it. But I said that we'll be messengers of God's truth. And she was happy. Brothers and sisters, friends, as we gather around this table, let us not take for granted the holiness of God, the majesty, the might, the strength, the wrath of our God. But let us not forget that all of that perfect wrath was poured out on his Son so that we could be spared, that we could have all the promises of this book poured into our lives, and that we could be given the incredible, glorious delight of being ministers of reconciliation, that we can share light to this dark world, that we can share truth in the midst of all the lies, that we can be part of God's great work of driving back the darkness as he pushes his kingdom forward in this world, and that he's called us to play a part in it. Don't you believe for a second the lies of the evil one that says you're not ready to tell the story, that you're not worthy to be a believer, that you're not up to the task. Because the reality is there's all sorts of gods that would be worshipped that are no more powerful and no more helpful than a golden calf at the base of a mountain where God is shaking and flashing and trumpeting his glorious reality. And as we come to this table this morning, let us confess together in the moment of silence as we sit there holding the elements. Let us confess in our hearts how easily we get distracted from the truth, how we buy into lies. And let us pray as we hold those elements that God would drive into our hearts the truths that save and the truths that refine our behaviors and our actions and our lives so that we would live before our God as chosen, holy, and dearly loved children who are called to be a kingdom of priests, called to be ministers of God's glorious reconciliation. May God make us his ambassadors, even as we rightly partake of his supper that he set before us today. Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you and we praise you for your love. A love so great, a love so deep, a love so magnificent that you would have all your wrath poured out upon the only righteous one, the dear and beloved Lord of glory, the Lamb of God, and that he would be slain. He would be nailed to a cross, beaten, mocked, and spit upon, so that we could be lavished with your love and your grace and your mercy. This meal that we're about to share, Lord God, is of the highest expense, for it cost your Son his life. And it is of the greatest nutritional value because it fills our souls with the strength that we need to live for you and to be used by you. Oh, Father, change us even as we eat this meal today. Nourish our souls, refresh our minds, fix us upon the truth. Help us to have the wisdom. Help us to hear the voice of your Spirit speak to us when we hear the lies of the devil, that we will identify them as such, and that we would turn from those lies and lay hold of the truth. Oh, Father, as we think about these Israelites who stood at the base of the mountain and were so confused, Father, help us to realize that we can be just as confused and we can buy into lies that are just as foolish. Help us now, Father, to live for the truth, the gospel truth, the story of your love and your grace and your redemption. Help it to be the singular truth of our lives that shapes us, so that we could say with Paul that we boast in nothing but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that to live is Christ, to die is gain, that we've been crucified to this world and we no longer live, but now Christ lives in us and we live for him and for his glory. Father, do this for us, that you would be glorified and we would be blessed. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.